If you were to pick up a book, and there are a couple of them out there, that was called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, this passage, no doubt, would be in that book, without any doubt whatsoever. This is one of the hardest sayings of Jesus that we find in the Gospels. Matthew and Mark are the only ones who record it. But what we'll find is that rather than being a hard saying of Jesus, it's actually a very gracious saying of Jesus. Let's pray for understanding as we come to God's Word. O Lord God, we now come to reflect, meditate, receive your Word, that it might get into our bloodstreams and our heart and come out in our lives. Would you do this great work by the mighty power of your Holy Spirit? Amen. First, I'm going to read from 1 Kings chapter 17. For those of you who have it memorized, you don't have to turn to that passage. But for those of you who have your Bibles, of course, you can turn there. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. And then I'm going to read from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. As I'm reading these two passages, I want you to be thinking, how are these two passages connected? Begin in 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now from Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. And from there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. This is the word of the Lord. I want to tell you about another book, though, not inspired by the living God, but that has a lot of relevance for our message today. Probably many of you have read it, Many of you have had it read to you when you were a child. It's a book called Are You My Mother? Does anyone know about it? It was written in the 60s. Very famous children's book, Are You My Mother? Are You My Mother is a story about a hatchling bird. His mother, thinking her egg will stay in her nest where she left it, leaves her egg alone and flies off to find food. The baby bird hatches. He does not understand where his mother is, so he goes to look for her. As he's unable to fly, he walks, and in his search, he asks a kitten, a hen, a dog, and a cow if they are his mother. But of course, none of them are. Refusing to give up, he sees an old car, which he realizes certainly cannot be his mother. But in desperation, the hatchling calls out to a boat and a plane. Neither responds, and at last climbs onto the teeth of an enormous power shovel. The power shovel belches, snort, from its exhaust stack, prompting the bird to cry, "You're not my mother, you are a snort." As the machine shudders and grinds into motion, he can't escape. "I want my mother," he shouts. At that moment, the snort drops the hatchling into his nest, and the mother returns. The two are united. Much to their delight, the baby bird recounts to his mother the adventures he had looking for her. In many ways, this story parallels the story we are about to learn from. The hatchling is looking for its mother. And it goes to the dog, and it goes to the hen and says, "Are you my mother? Are you my mother? Are you my mother?" And of course, none of them are, and they always tell him, "No, I'm not your mother." For any one of these animals to have said, "Yes, I'm your mother," would totally change the story. If every one of these animals said, "Sure, if you want me to be your mother, I'll be your mother," would totally change the point of the story. Because why? They're not the hatchling's mother. There's only one mother of this hatchling. Only one. And only one who's uniquely able to give the kind of life that this hatchling needs to be fully a hatchling. A bird. A cow can't do it. A monkey can't do it. A power shovel can't do it, right? Only the mother can be this bird's mother and give this bird everything that it needs to flourish in life. Many people, for various reasons, find themselves in situations where they go to all kinds of people and places and things and vocations and ask, "Are you my maker? Are you my maker? Are you my restorer? Are you my redeemer?" And what we're told in our society is that any one of those things can respond, "Yes." And that's okay. If you want to go to your job and say, "Are you my restorer?" then sure, your job could be your redeemer. It can make your life perfect. It can lead to your greatest flourishing as a human being. If you go to another woman or another guy or a young man or a young woman, you say, "Are you my maker? Will you make my life everything that it's supposed to be?" Well, then sure, that could be your maker. That could be your redeemer. They can bring ultimate flourishing in your life. If you want to go to Jesus, that's fine. But if you want to go to Buddha, that's cool too. If you want Allah, I'm not going to judge. If you want 1,000 gods in Hinduism, that's great. We can all be your mother. We can all be your father. We can all be your maker. We can all be your redeemer. It's just up to you. Now, it sounds really nice. It sounds like we're really loving people when we give them that kind of freedom to determine who can really give them the sort of life they need to be truly human. But it's actually quite evil for somebody to claim to be your creator, the one who can give you life like nobody else. It's quite evil for somebody to claim to be able to redeem you, to restore you to the fullness of your humanity when they really can't. It's quite evil of somebody to promote a job or a vocation as the way for you to become everything you were meant to be when really it cannot deliver. Just like a cow cannot raise a bird, your vocation cannot make you everything you were meant to be. It can't deal with your deepest problems. But it is quite kind, actually, and loving to say to people, no, I am not your restorer, but he is. No, I am not your father, but he is the creator, the restorer, the triune God who has revealed himself in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. He is your father, and he can fully restore you to everything you've ever dreamed you could be and so much more. And that's really what this passage is ultimately about. But we have to understand it in context, because context is, yes, context is king. And that's in many different ways, not just what came before the passage and what came after the passage and what words are surrounding it and all of that, but also the context in which the book was written is very important too. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage. Verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. And from there he arose. From where? Well, from one of the biggest fights that Jesus ever had with the Pharisees. They came from Jerusalem to the north. Now, they didn't have cars, they didn't have trains, they didn't have planes, they didn't take a boat. They had to walk or take a donkey or something. So this was a big effort to come to Jesus earlier in chapter 7, just to find a way to exploit what they saw as holes in his ministry and to point him out as a false prophet who's leading the people of God into exile. And so Jesus responded by actually turning the tables on them and using a portion of the Old Testament that said, actually, in fact, you are the ones who are leading the people of God into destruction. And it's because you're misidentifying the problem, and therefore using only a surface solution. But the real problem is the human heart. The human heart is what defiles a man. And this is an unmanageable problem, but I can solve that problem. Now, that's what happened in this first half of chapter 7. And it was tiring. It was difficult. And he was involved in very Jewish discussions with Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. He was born in this culture and this group of people who were in covenant with God. A covenant is a very special kind of relationship. And it is ultimately and fundamentally about relationship. The best comparison with a covenant is a marriage, as we see in, say, like a book of Hosea. And in this covenant, the king came and called a people to himself out of the rest of humanity. In history, God elected one particular people from all the other people of the earth to make them his special people. He did not choose all the other nations. Now, when he did that, he told Abram, he said, I'm choosing you, I'm making you a special people, so that all the other nations will ultimately be blessed. But indeed, he did call a people to be in a special covenant relationship with him that he did not call other people to be in. So Jesus was in conversation with this group, these Jewish people that are in covenant with God. But from there, he leaves. And he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Jesus has, like I just said, been presented as a Hebrew prophet and king at this point. You might remember earlier when he's feeding the masses the bread, taking on a kingly role in comparison with Herod. He is presenting himself as the true king of Israel. We might remember that when he's on the boat and he's falling asleep in the stern and they think, are you a prophet like Jonah? And then when he wakes up, he proves himself to be so unlike Jonah. Not a disobedient prophet, but the prophet of all prophets. Jesus is this Hebrew prophet king. But with this whole discussion about the traditions and the commandments of men and his denouncing the way the Pharisees practiced Judaism, we might be getting the wrong impression that this Hebrew prophet king doesn't care anything for the Mosaic covenant, doesn't care anything for the way that God has placed structures in the life of God's people, clean and unclean, separating Israel from the Gentiles. Maybe this Hebrew prophet king doesn't care about the Old Testament. Maybe he doesn't care about Torah. Maybe he doesn't care about any of these things. Maybe he's repudiating it and seeking to move away from it. Is that really true? We're going to see now in this passage that is not, in fact, the case at all. It's the abuse of the covenant that he has a problem with, but not the covenant itself. Again, he moves to Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon is about as Gentile as you can get. So he's moving from a very, very Jewish conversation, about as Jewish as you can get, to now about as Gentile as you can get. Gentile meaning everybody else who's not Jewish. Gentile meaning about 99% of us here. Okay? All of us are Gentiles practically. I think we have a few people here who actually are Jewish, which is awesome, but most of us are Gentiles here. So we're talking about kind of our people when we're talking about Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre is a city that was very, very, very well known in the ancient world. It wasn't just well known in Jesus' day. It was well known for thousands of years before that because they were the ones who had the cedars of Lebanon. And they built these ships that could go all over the world like nobody else ever could. They would go from Israel and take things that they'd gotten from traders in Arabia in these big ships, and they'd take it to Greece, and they'd trade their lumber, and they'd trade other wares, and they'd get Greek things. And then they'd go from Greece, and they'd go to North Africa, and they'd drop off some of those Greek things with the North Africans and get things from the North Africans. And then they'd go all the way to where many people thought they'd fall off the side of the earth, to West Africa, and they would trade, and they would get gold. Because the West Africans had so much gold, they were like, man, these guys, they like this stuff. They'd give them tons of gold, and they'd take the gold, and then they would go to Spain and even to England and Ireland. People have found Phoenician pottery in Ireland from like 1000 BC. So the people from Tyre and Sidon were very well known, and they were well known as merchants, and they were known to be Gentiles, not Jewish. So when Mark's writing this gospel and people are originally getting it, when they say Tyre, you would know exactly where that, what it is. You'd be familiar with this place. Say, oh yeah, I know Tyre. It'd be like if you heard a story about someone coming from San Francisco or Mexico City or something like that. But because you're so aware that it's Gentile, and because you're so aware as the reader that this was a very Jewish conversation Jesus was having a moment ago, you would be aware that there's a significant border crossing here. It'd be like saying Jesus is going from Washington, D.C. to Mexico City. You'd be like, okay, that's a pretty big change. Or Jesus is going from Tokyo to South Africa. Wow, that's huge. Big difference culturally, right? Or Jesus is going from Russia to Germany. You know, some big, big changes here. Boundary crossings. So he enters Tyre and Sidon. Now, here is our first clue to see the connection between 1 Kings 17 and this passage. Because where was the widow from? She was from Sidon. She's from the same region of Tyre and Sidon. She also was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. Now, there's another woman, if you know your Bible, if you know 1 Kings, there's another woman from Sidon who is actually mentioned just in the chapter previous to 17. She's a little more famous. Her name is Jezebel. Jezebel was someone who worshipped Baal, worshipped a different god, worshipped the god of the Philistines, those who lived in Tyre and Sidon. She actually led her husband, King Ahab, king of the Jews, to worship Baal. Two different women from Sidon, the widow of Zarephath and Jezebel. I wonder what this woman is going to be like in Mark chapter 7. Well, we do learn about her now in verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, this is a, again, Gentile woman. We immediately wonder, you know, we get Jesus' interaction with the Jews, but what is his opinion toward Gentiles? We really haven't gotten that yet. Is he now going to say, you know, I just got in this big argument with all of these Jewish people. I'm Jewish, and I'm so sick and tired of the way Jews talk. I'm so sick and tired of, like, you know, our overcommitment to the covenant, and it's just annoying, you know? I like to hang out with prostitutes. I like to hang out with tax collectors. I like to just kind of mix it up, you know? And I don't want to make such a big deal about our distinctions anymore. Is that what's going to happen here as Jesus crosses this boundary and meets this Gentile woman? Now, notice we have a Hebrew prophet king meeting a Gentile woman in Tyre and Sidon. Are you starting to see the connections between these two stories? It's also very interesting because Elijah himself was also not only a prophet, but because of the failure of the kings in Israel at the time, he was taking on kingly responsibilities. He also was a prophet king. But what does she have? She has a daughter with an unclean spirit. Now that is important because the daughter is parallel with the child of the widow who's in need, who's dying of hunger. So it's important to see that parallel. But also the unclean spirit is important to note because that is a Jewish designation. That's a classification. Later on, it'll be called a demon. But right up front in the story, we're getting a Jewish classification of this problem. It's unclean. This woman, everything about her is unclean. And again, as I've reminded you before, the whole system of clean and unclean was ultimately about, can you have fellowship with your Creator? Can you relate to your Creator in fellowship? If you are clean, then you can come into the temple. If you are ritually holy, then you can go into the most holy place. If you're unclean, then you must go through a process to become clean and enjoy fellowship. So this woman is living in a Gentile area. They don't practice the Mosaic covenant. She's unclean ritually. Her daughter is filled with an unclean spirit. So the distinction between Jesus and her is being underlined over and over and over again by Mark. And she is in need of God's redeeming help in order to have fellowship with her Creator, in order to be relieved of possession by a demon. She needs God's help. Apparently, the gods of Tyre and Sidon have not been able to expel this demon. Now, you would think at this point that Mark would drop the whole Gentile-Jewish thing because we get it, right? Nope. Because he knows that Jesus is about to say something that we really need to understand. This is a Jew speaking to a Gentile. So he goes on to say, Now the woman was a Gentile. And then he underlines it again. A Syrophoenician by birth. So just in case you missed it, the first 50 times I told you, she is a Gentile. Okay? Jesus is Jewish. She is a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So how will Jesus treat this Gentile? It's interesting. He doesn't say to her, well, let me think about it. Or, well, this is what you got to do. 1, 2, 3. Or, no. How does he respond? He uses a parable. He tells a story. Jesus is very interesting. He said to her, for this statement, he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He uses a parable. Now, in Mark 4, we were first introduced to Jesus using parables. And there's a real purpose for him using parables. When he teaches a parable, it's because he's dealing with those who are not on the inside, disciples, people who have committed themselves to trusting his guidance and listening to his word and following him wherever he might go. Those are the insiders. Those on the outside, Jesus says, everything is in parables. So by using a parable with her, he's treating her like an outsider, which is already a hint that Jesus does hold to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with the Lord that elected the people into a very specific and unique relationship with the living God that the Gentiles were not in. So he uses a parable. Now, in understanding the parable, it's pretty simple. The children are the Jewish people in covenant. The bread, well, what's the bread? The bread is the restorative provision of God through Jesus. It's very interesting to note that in chapters 6 through 8, on both sides of the story, we've got a lot about bread and eating and feeding and the different ways that bread is used, the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. It's very interesting to see what's being developed here. But Jesus refers to the children being fed first their bread. And it's not proper to take the bread that's supposed to be given to the children and then just take the bread and throw it to the dogs and leave your children hungry. The dogs are the Gentiles, outside of covenant and therefore involved in idolatry. By nature of being a Gentile and not seeking to be connected to the Jewish covenant people, you were involved in idolatry in one form or another. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. So being a dog, in this sense, has to do more with the issue of sin than the issue of creation. Jesus isn't really speaking to her being fundamentally less valuable as a human being, because Jesus knows Genesis 1 and 2 teaches that all humans were created in the image of God. But he's speaking to her in terms of what sin and idolatry does to human beings. It makes them less than human. So that's important to keep in mind, that Jesus has what sin has done to her in view and focus, and not so much who she was meant to be. But again, this is the story that he tells. One other thing I want to point out too, to understand the story, is that Jesus does say dogs, but he uses a word that is used nowhere else in the Bible for dogs. And that's because dogs in the Jewish world were like not these cuddly, happy little pets that you keep in your house and you feed like the finest foods and you take to the vet. They're these nasty beasts who live on the edge of the village that you're afraid of, and they eat all kinds of dead animals. They're unclean. You don't keep them near you if you're a Jew. So you'll see people like Paul in the book of Philippians call people dogs. It's a very, very negative word used. And again, it's referring more to those dogs who live on the edge of the town and you don't want them to attack you or your family. The word that Jesus uses here is a word that Gentiles would be more familiar with, because Gentiles sometimes would keep dogs in their house. They would be the household pets. They would be like puppies, the little dogs. It's a diminutive term that he uses. Instead of koan, he uses a diminutive term for little dogs that live in the house. So what he's appealing to when he tells this story is a Gentile framework for thinking about how a household functions. And he's just trying to get across the everyday logic of how a house works. Look, you know how a house works, right? Gentile woman of Sidon? In a Gentile house, the husband, he goes out, he works, he makes money, he maybe even goes out and hauls in the wheat and he makes bread, and they've gone through the whole process of making bread. Does the mother take the bread, walk into the dining room, and walk right up to the children, and then turn and throw all the bread to the dogs? Of course not. That's insanity. So he's just appealing to the everyday logic of this woman. So why, in the Jewish household, would God take the bread, which is me, Jesus Christ, and cast it to the dogs and not to the Jewish people? God has sent me on mission to the Jews first. He has sent me on mission to restore Israel. You remember Jesus called the 12 apostles. Why 12? Because his mission is first to restore Israel. God has given him to his covenant people, Israel, not to the Gentiles. So one application here is we need to see that Jesus did value the special election of the Jewish people into a very special covenant relationship. He valued that highly. He did not value what the Pharisees were doing with it, because they made God look so stupid. They made God look so bad. They made God look as if he didn't care about how people treated their mothers or fathers. He made this creator and this redeemer look terrible. And Jesus wanted to restore the people of Israel so that the world could see how great their creator and redeemer was in the way that he covenants with his people. But Jesus did value the Old Testament. And he also lived as one who lived, as Paul puts it, under the law. That is, during the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, he kept too all the structures placed in that Mosaic covenant. Things like the clean and unclean laws, and so on. Now, that system was going to come to an end, but for the time, that is when Jesus lived and how he submitted to God's ways. So we should also, like Jesus, value the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not something that, because we now have Jesus, we don't need to focus on anymore. The fact is, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You need to have the beginning and middle of the story if you're going to understand the rest of the story. So, what Old Testament book are you going to begin reading this week with the intention that you will complete it before the end of summer? I just gave you a lot of time. right? You could read Ruth today. You'd be fine. But I just gave you till the end of the summer. But seriously, what book are you going to commit to reading in the Old Testament? Which one have you not read yet? Because it is valuable. And it is the way that God speaks to us still. So value the Old Testament. Now at this point, this lady has two options with this parable that Jesus has told. Right? He said, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she's got two choices. She can either, on one hand, not accept this classification of her and her people as dogs. She can not accept this classification of her and her culture as producing something less than human. Does that make sense? She can decide to say, I'm not going to accept that I'm an idolater from you, Mr. Hebrew prophet. Whatever, you're a dog. Okay? You and the Jews are dogs. And then just walk away and leave it all. That's what she could do. And she could go back to Tyre and Sidon and try to find some means from their gods, like Baal, to get this demon out of her daughter. That's her first choice. Go back to Tyre and Sidon and say, no, the answer, salvation, comes from the Gentiles. I will go back and we'll take care of this problem. That's her first choice. Now, her second choice is to accept it. Is to accept that designation. Is to accept that whole way of classifying the world. There's the Father who feeds the children, the elect people of God, Israel, and then there are the Gentiles who are not in covenant with God. And if she accepts that classification to somehow find a way in that story that she can still get what her daughter needs from this Hebrew prophet and thereby experience salvation. And this is where Jesus gave her a little bit of help, actually, in the parable. Because by putting it in the context where there are household animals, he's actually allowing her to possibly see if she trusts him, if she wants what he can give bad enough, then she'll be able to perceive something, a way out, a way in, a way for her to get the bread that she needs for her daughter. So what is she going to do? Is she going to storm out? Or is she going to accept these terms, humble herself, put the Jews first, put Jesus first, in order to see salvation come to her home? She answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. You see, she does indeed perceive that the gods of Tyre and Sidon cannot cast this demon out of her daughter. Like the widow in Zarephath, she is in a situation where she's ready to gather some sticks, cook up the last of their bread, eat the food, and die. This Gentile woman is aware that she has no recourse in her own community, in her own society, in her own family. The people who she most dearly loves and who most dearly love her cannot help her in her Gentile arena. They cannot get rid of this demon. She knows, she has heard, as it said, about Jesus. She's heard how he has raised the dead. She's heard how he has taken demons out of a man in Gerasa. And she believes that maybe he can do the same for her daughter. But she must accept his way of framing reality, that your people in Tyre and Sidon are involved in idolatry. They have been calling mother and father to things that don't even exist. To gods that have no being, they have been calling out for help and have found none. And until she squares with that and realizes that she is poor and naked spiritually and needs help that only can come from the God of the Jews, she will remain with a daughter who has a demon with an unclean spirit. But if she can find a way in this parable to get that bread, then she too can experience the salvation that only the true father can give. Her father that she has lost so long ago. He can indeed feed her. How might she find that way? And she realizes, I want Jesus, and she perceives in his way of framing it, I would still be able to get the crumbs on the floor. I can get the bread. I'm a Gentile, I know, and I know that designation can't be overcome, but even in the Old Testament, the Gentiles and the Jews, among the Jews, there were unbelievers like Ahab, and there were believers like David. But among the Gentiles, there were unbelievers like Jezebel, but there were believers like the widow of Zarephath. But just like the widow of Zarephath, she too needs to humble herself. Put the Hebrew prophet first, right? Elijah said, here's the deal. You go and take the little that you have left, make me a cake, and feed me first, and then go and feed your children. And then you will find that the salvation of the Lord will come, and you'll never run out of food again. But you have to put the God of the Jews first. You must renounce the gods of Tyre and Sidon and Jezebel and the Baals. And if you put that first, if you're willing to trust me, I promise you, you will never run out of what you need to live. And she's willing to do that. She's willing to say, fine, yes, I accept it. Being outside of covenant with God means that, yes, in your parable, I am a dog. But I want what the Jews have to offer because of their relationship with God, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. I come to you. Please help me. I have real problems. Please feed my daughter this bread. I will put myself second and I will put you first. I'm trusting you. Will you help me? And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She now goes home and she finds her child lying in bed there in Sidon with the demon gone. This is not made up. This is history. This is a true story. Could you imagine what that must have been like? You've been doing everything. You've been getting the medicine man to come out. You've been doing everything that your people knew they could possibly do to get rid of this demon. You got the best psychologists, the best counselors, et cetera, et cetera. Nothing could drive out this demon. Then you come to this Hebrew prophet. You give up trusting in Baal. You submit to the Lord of the covenant. And like that, he doesn't even need to be near her. He doesn't even need to touch her. The demon is gone. It must have just blown her away. It must have been the most wonderful thing that she ever experienced in her life. And note that at the end of the story, she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The child, not the daughter, not the Gentile, not the Syrophoenician, not the girl with the unclean spirit, not the dog, the child, one of the children. She, says Mark, has equal standing with all those who put their trust in the God of Israel who has sent his son, Jesus Christ. She has equal rights at the table. She is a child of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ's word. She is a child. And in this way, this story is a foreshadowing of what is going to be true after Easter. You see, Jesus is living in a different time. We often think he's living at the same time we are. He's living in what some of the apostles call the old age. With his death and resurrection, he brings about the new age. He actually brings the future into the present as he is the first one to rise from the dead. But right now, he's in that old age. But this is a foreshadowing of what is to come after his death and resurrection. So, for example, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is speaking to many Gentiles. And in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So this is a foreshadowing of what would be accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, ultimately putting an end to a fractured humanity. The covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, could not do that. It was a placeholder until God would send his son who could actually accomplish this sort of change, this sort of unity, this sort of peace between people. So there are many applications here that we have to see as God's covenant people today. I mean, one thing that we're emphasizing here is that salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. That there is a specific way, there is one way to come to the Creator. There are not several ways. It's not just one big mountain that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Christians and atheists and Marxists and capitalists are all walking up, and eventually we're all going to just get to the top of the mountain and just hug one another and be like, "Hey, I always thought you were going the wrong way. You were going a different direction, but here we all are. We were all on the same mountain, and we all got to the same destination." No, Christianity does not teach that. Christianity is teaching there is two roads, like we saw in the first Psalm. There is the way of the Lord, and there is not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord leads to salvation, and not the way of the Lord leads to perishing. There is one way, there is one door, but everybody can come in that door. Everybody is allowed in. You just have to trust that on the other side of that door is the answer to every problem you have ever experienced or could ever experience. That on the other side of that door, he will restore you to what it means to be human. Real human flourishing is available on the other side of that one door. All of the other doors have a cliff on the other side. They will not lead to what they promise. So yes, Jesus is very open. He does hang out with prostitutes. He does hang out with tax collectors. He does tell Jewish people, you're crazy. You got this all wrong. But that doesn't mean he's saying everybody else got it right. He's very open. He's open to anybody. Pharisees, tax collectors, whatever. But you must come through this door the same way the widow of Zarephath came in, the same way the Gentile woman came in. You must recognize in humility that you have great need that only the God of the Jews can give you answer. But you might say, but wait, I thought God was love. Doesn't the Apostle John say God is love? Yes, he is love. But love is not saying do whatever you want, worship whatever you want. Love is saying if you do that, it's going to hurt you. You know, I just was granted the grace to be able to adopt a little girl. And one day she's going to be able to walk around, right? And she could walk up to a stove, and the stove could be on while we're boiling some pasta or something. And she could go to put her hand up there. And then I could take her hand away, and I could speak to her very sternly and say, don't do that, right? Why am I doing that? Because I love her. I don't want her to burn her hand. Would it be loving for me to say, well, it's up to you. You know, if you want to do that, that's cool. That's your way. This is my way. No judgment, you know. What kind of a parent would I be? Amen. Not a very good one, says Amanda. And so does the Lord. What kind of a father, what kind of a creator would he be to tell people, yeah, worship your job. It's going to give you everything you could ever want as a man. Oh, yeah, worship your body. You know, it's going to make you everything you could ever want as a woman. Oh, worship your spouse. You know, they're going to make your life perfect. That would be wrong. Say, no, don't do that. You crazy? I mean, let it be what it is. I made it for you to enjoy, but it can't be all of that. I'm all of that. I'm the living God. I'm your Father. I can make life good. So that's what it means that God is love. Now, what about that African who's never heard, right? We've got to talk about that. Well, honestly, I don't even think that African exists anymore. So let's just stop saying it. I mean, there are more African Christians and Asian Christians and Latin American Christians today than there are European and American Christians. The world has blown up with the gospel. And yes, at one point, there were many in the world who had not even heard of Jesus. But the reality is that all people, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, have this built-in sort of radio wave pickup that picks up on Radio Yahweh. And all people, whether they've heard of Jesus, they can't help but pick up on that radio station. And they keep trying to break that radio. But guess what? He made it impossible. It's made out of carbon nanotubes. You can't bust this radio programmer. And so everybody is aware that the Creator exists, that they owe him thanksgiving and praise, and yet they choose to serve and worship the created thing. And so if God wants to, he can come in and give mercy. But he's not required to give mercy. He chooses to. And it is available through Jesus Christ. And if we are concerned about the African, or if we're concerned about the American, then don't cast aspersion on God for not doing enough. He became a man and got crucified for them. Go and talk to your neighbor if it really concerns you. Now, there's a further foreshadowing that comes after Easter. The foreshadowing of Easter to come is there, but there's another foreshadowing, a foreshadowing of how he can make the two one. And this is where understanding the culture, the background of the culture helps. You see, in their day, Jesus has entered a debate. And in an honor-shame culture, which is what this culture is, when everything is about either getting honor or losing face and being shamed and trying to avoid losing face and being shamed and gaining honor. Everything's about that in this culture. When you enter into a debate, if you lose a debate, you are shamed. If you win a debate, you are honored. Does Jesus ever get into a debate with the Pharisees or with anybody in the Gospels and ever lose? No. Whenever he gets into a debate, Jesus wins. And that makes sense because in Colossians, Paul says he is the one in whom all the hidden riches of wisdom and knowledge reside in Christ. If he wants to win a debate, Jesus can win a debate. But he enters into this debate. And the woman beats him. And Jesus could have retorted. He could have won. But in his culture, what he did was he took the place of shame. He took second place to the Gentile. He took the lower place and gave her the higher place, which is a foreshadowing of what he is going to do to be able to bring Jews and Gentiles together into this new humanity. He will be shamed on the cross. He will become a dead body, unclean in the eyes of Jews, crucified, a traitor in the eyes of Romans, the lowest, most shameful, despicable creature. Jesus will become that. He will gladly take that place so that the Gentiles can have a place of honor among his people. The first, Jesus Christ, will be last. And the last, the Gentiles, will be first in this great kingdom of God. There's another story about animals that I want to share with you this morning. Anyone ever heard of Aesop? Aesop's Fables? He's got a lot of good ones. I'm going to buy a book of Aesop's Fables pretty soon. He's got one called The Frogs and the Suns. Has anyone ever heard of The Frogs and the Suns? No, it's not as popular. I'd never heard of it before. But there was one time, a long time ago, where the sun announced to everybody that he was finally going to get married. You know, the sun in the sky, the big yellow ball. Well, the sun said, I'm going to marry another sun, a woman's son. She's a beautiful sun, and I'm going to marry her. And all of the animals were so happy. The deers were jumping for joy. The bears were clapping their hands. The pigs were snorting. Everybody was very happy the sons were going to get married. Meanwhile, you had the frogs who had ripped their clothes and were sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And the animals say, what are you so sad about? We're about to have this wonderful wedding between the sons. And the frogs said, well, if we have two sons, then they're going to have baby sons. And then we're going to have, I don't know, 30 different suns in the sky. We live in ponds. We live in lakes. We live in rivers. Our whole lives are going to end. We're all going to die if the sons get married. Frogs will not flourish. Civilization will be over. You see, if we, as the people of God, allow a message that any number of sons is fine, the more sons, the better, humanity will not flourish. We must remain steadfast that there is only one Son of God. And we only need one Son of God. And with that one Son of God, humanity will flourish. Amen.